Let's open up tonight in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. So how do you make this thing work? This Christianity thing. The theme for the book of Romans is the just shall live by faith. Now, if you're coming to this book from a legalistic background, from a ritualistic background, from a background littered with rules and do's and don'ts, you might ask yourself, how do I make this thing work? Because so many of us come from a background where it was works that made you right with God. And if you're used to thinking it's my works that make me right with God, well, how do I make this faith thing work? I mean, will there be changes in me? Am I supposed to be different somehow? I don't get the faith thing so much. And I think that Paul must have dealt with that many times as he delivered these messages over and over to so many people. In chapter 5, he'd make this statement in verse 20. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so it was only natural that there would be some who would say, if that's the way justification by faith works, that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, then should we live in sin so that grace would abound to us? I mean, if that's the way you turn on the tap by sinning, isn't that what we should all be doing? And that was a question Paul must have run across. And so he said, certainly not. He said, don't you know that you're dead to sin? Don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death? And so how can you, who are dead to sin, live in it anymore? Well, that was a question from verse 1 of chapter 6. Last week in verse 15, we read a kind of hand-in-hand question with that. That said, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? The first question said, shall we live in sin? Shall we abide in sin? Shall we exist in sin? The second question says, shall we sin occasionally? Because if we're under grace and not law, does that mean that the law is gone, that there's no command in our life to avoid these things? And so how do I make this work? And so Paul answered that and he said, certainly not. It's not okay to sin occasionally. Because don't you understand that whoever you present yourself to obey, you're that one's slave. And if you're a slave of sin, if you're working for sin, you need to know that the wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul kind of dealt with those questions in chapter 6. Now in chapter 7, he's going to talk more about how this thing works. If I have come from a legalistic background, a background of rules, and I'm now hearing that the just live by faith, how do I make it work? What are the changes? How do I bring them about in my life? And in chapter 7, he deals with this, and in verse 1, he says this. Or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law. He's talking about the principles of the law, not the Mosaic law as such, but the principles of God's word. He says, do you not know, brethren? I'm speaking to those who know the law. So it would be that Jewish contingent among the Roman Gentile believers. He says, do you not know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. And so Paul uses an analogy here to kind of explain how grace by faith works and how we relate to God and how God's power flows through our lives. How we can live and live without sin in our lives. It's a marriage analogy. And he says this, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Then he slides into the marriage comparison. The woman who has a husband is bound by law to the husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Now, there's a word in there, bound. The woman is bound to her husband. It's a word in the Greek that means to fasten something to something else, to use cable or cord, to tie it securely to. It's a word that shows up in another place in the Bible, in the book of 1 Corinthians, one book over. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, Paul wrote these words. He said, a wife is bound, there it is, same word again. A wife is fastened to, She is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So when Paul spoke about marriage, here's what he said. It's a lifetime arrangement. You are fastened to that one. You are to cleave to them, to be joined to them. And this arrangement, you're fastened to them as long as you live. That's God's ideal for our lives. Now, he brings that same idea back here into Romans chapter 7. And he says, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law. She's fastened to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So marriage, this lifetime arrangement between a man and a woman, is ended with the death of one of the partners. And that sets the stage for what Paul wants to relate to you. Look at verse 3. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And this takes us back to something you read in Matthew 19. Back in Matthew's gospel account of the life of Jesus, in chapter 19, in verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Of course, we know what they were up to. They had seen the following of Jesus growing, and they figured, let's throw him a curveball. Let's ask him a trick question, so that no matter which way he answers, he loses some of his followers. There were rabbis in those days who said, if you want to divorce your wife, just give her a paper of divorce and she's gone out of your life. There were other rabbis who said, no, marriage is meant to be a lifetime arrangement. So whichever side of the issue Jesus came down on, if he said, yes, you can divorce for any reason, or no, you can't divorce for just any reason, he's going to lose followers. So, of course, taking the bull by the horns, he wades into this thing and shows them the answer. Verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus simply takes them back to the beginning. He says, let me show you God's original plan. It's that lifetime monogamous commitment, not monotonous, but monogamous commitment between a man and a woman. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And they made a mistake there because, you see, Moses never commanded that to be done. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you, not commanded you, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And that's not the way we look at marriage today. Today we have a no-fault divorce, and it's pretty much for any reason whatsoever. No questions asked. You want a divorce, you get it. But according to God's view of marriage, he says, if you divorce for just any reason and marry another, you're guilty of adultery. Now think about this. You can really only commit adultery against one person, the person you're married to. And so in Jesus' viewpoint of marriage, he says, if you divorce and go marry another, I still recognize the first marriage. You're guilty of adultery against your partner. I still recognize them as your partner. And so once again, he underlines that permanent nature of marriage. Yes, there were some exceptions made, but the exceptions were meant to be exceptions and not the standard. The rule, the regularity of it, was to be that marriage was a lifetime commitment. It's changed very much in our day. So now in Romans 7, in verse 3, it says, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. This is the way it was in that day. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. She's not bound to him, not fastened to him, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And so he gives them the picture of marriage as God had given it to them, a lifetime arrangement between a man and a woman that was meant to endure. And he says, if you violate that, it's called adultery. You were meant to be bound to each other. That's what God does. What God joins together, let not you separate. But if one of the partners dies, you're free. And that's one of the exceptions that God made for that marriage arrangement. If there's death, then you're free. You can marry whomever you wish, only in the Lord. Now, he takes that same idea and he applies it now to this idea of being saved by grace through faith and how that changes our lives. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now, just as when one of the partners in a marriage dies, the other one is set free, he says, the same rule applies. You have died. Now, he's speaking to a room full of living people. When did they die? When they placed their faith in Christ. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. So as they placed their faith in Jesus and began to walk and live and move and have their being in him, they died to their old life. The old man's gone. Remember, that was the picture of baptism. We lower them below the water. That's a picture of your old life gone. You're buried and dead. But then they're raised up again, raised to walk in newness of life with a new spirit inside of them. So he says, here's the way it works. Understand this. When you came to Christ, you died. And you died to the law to which you were bound, just as a wife and husband are bound together. At death, you were set free. Comma. That you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So he says, concerning this whole issue of how do we make it work? Is it okay to live in sin? Is it okay to sin occasionally? If we're coming from a works background, how do we make salvation by faith through grace work? He says, it works this way. You were bound by the law, just as a woman is bound to her husband. At death, the other partner is set free. You died in Christ. You're set free. The purpose you were set free from the law was so that you could be married to another. And now he begins to explain the relationship that a believer has to God. He says, imagine, if you would, closeness and intimacy. The greatest closeness and intimacy that you could possibly imagine. And in this world, the greatest intimacy that you can have should be, it isn't always, sadly enough, but should be in the marriage relationship. Because in the marriage relationship, you identify another person and you look at them and you say, you're the one. There is something about you that attracts me and just creates such a desire in my heart that I want to be joined to you. I want to become one with you. I want to go home with you every night. I want to live with you. I want to work with you. I want to spend my time with you. I want you to know all my secrets. I want there to be nothing between us except love. And I just want to be with you the rest of my life. And of course, that's our relationship to God in Jesus. We fall in love with him. We look and we see how good he is to offer to save us from our sins, that he would actually help us now to live the kind of life we're talking about, that the old man could actually die and pass away and the new man could be raised up, that I could be a new creation. And we fall in love with God and we say, I want to walk with you forever. I want to be with you. And it's the marriage analogy is, oh, it's so lame, because as much as I love this woman, I'll always be a separate being from her. But God has come and invaded my heart, and he lives inside of me. He has fused his spirit with mine, and I've become one with God through Christ Jesus. So now, he says, you want to know how it works? Here's how it works. You died when you came to Christ. You're free. You're free from the law like a wife is free from a husband. You were free so that you could marry another, and now you're married to God. And why is it that you get married? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, because we love each other. That should be obvious. But there's another reason that you get married. Let me take you back into the Old Testament, book of Malachi this time. That's the last book in the Old Testament. So go to Matthew, go back one more book. And you will find yourself in Malachi. And search out, it's a short book, search out chapter 2. In this book, the children of Israel are coming to God, and they're saying, you don't speak to us anymore. We don't hear from you through the prophets. You don't seem to work on our behalf anymore. What is up? And God answers through the prophet Malachi. He says, there's a number of things that have gone wrong between you and me. And in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He says, here's the problem between you and I, Israel. You're divorcing your wives and putting them away as fast as you marry them. But God made you one. And why one? Why did he do it? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now, one of the primary reasons in getting married, well, of course, it's because you love her, you love him, you think they're just the greatest thing that ever happened. You can't live without him. But then very shortly, along comes baby. It's a natural progression of events in this thing. And one of the purposes that God has in making us one is to produce godly offspring. Now, it's true that some are past the age of bearing children when they marry. Some are physically incapable. But it's God's design that we should be fruitful and multiply. And we should do it through marriage, becoming one and producing children. Now, take that idea back to Romans 7. Romans 7, and we just read it. Let's read it one more time. Verse number 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Ah, so once again, it's the idea of a marriage taking place with the idea of something being produced out of it. And what kind of fruit is it that God's looking for? Well, some say that this passage talks about going out and witnessing to other believers, and by your witness, by your testimony, leading others to Christ and reproducing that way. Judging by the context of the verses we're about to read, I think there's another idea here that works better. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. This is an old story. It says, the law aroused by the law, passions of sin aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. You know, there's an old saying, an old bromide that goes, well, it doesn't actually go this way. It works like this. If I want you to think of something, I can tell you not to think of it, and the first thing that you will do is you will think of it. Don't think of a pink elephant. There it is. It's in your mind. You can't help. And so he says, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law. Now, as soon as the law says, don't steal, the first thing that comes to your mind is, okay, maybe not for you. Maybe stealing's not your thing. But as soon as a sign says, don't do it, I want to do it. You've all done it. You walk by a park bench. There's a sign on it that says, wet paint, do not touch. It tells you as plain as day what it is. It's wet paint. And it tells you what wisdom is. It says, do not touch. I guarantee you, I'm going to look around. Make sure nobody's watching because this is really stupid. I'm going to touch it. Just a little bit, see if it's really wet. And this is what the law does. As soon as it says, do not, suddenly in my mind I'm going, oh yeah. And so he puts it this way. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So we were bearing fruit in those days, but it was the kind of fruit that leads to death. But now, verse 6, We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And there was the problem right there. It was the oldness of the letter. Because what we've been looking at has been telling us that all the law could do was reveal the sin that was in our hearts. It revealed our hearts. But God had something better in mind for us, that we should walk in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let me take you one more place in the Bible. Let me take you back to the book of Jeremiah. Split your Bible just about in half. You're in Isaiah. Go to the next book. That's Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, God made a promise. A promise that many of you are familiar with, probably could recite it by memory. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we read these words. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And if Israel was reading this, that must have picked up their ears, because they said, we have a covenant that was given to us through Moses. What do we need a new covenant for? And in verse 32, he says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." When did they break it? When they built that calf. Where was Moses? What was he doing? He was receiving the commandments. While God was giving the commandments, they were down there breaking them. They hadn't even received it yet. Moses hasn't even brought it down from the mountain. The passage that would say, "I am the Lord thy God, you shall have no other gods before me." They're down at the bottom of the mountain making other gods before they even receive it. "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." They were bound to God in that marriage relationship. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So he says, I'm going to do something outrageous. The law written on tablets was external to them and alien to them. The best they could hope to do was perform works to God by being as good as they could. But remember the purpose of the law. It wasn't given to them for them to keep, because God knew they couldn't keep it. So he must have had another purpose in mind. The purpose was to reveal the heart. And when they read the law, when they read, "Thou shalt not touch the wet paint," the first thing they wanted to do? Stick their finger in it and check it out. When God said, "You shall not commit adultery," right away it's like, adultery? Well, there's that chick. Lives down the street from me. Whoa. But I can't do that. No, because the law says, no, I can't. Law says, no, I can't. And immediately it aroused these passions in them. So what the law did was it revealed their heart to them. It wasn't meant to keep. It was meant to show them who they were, that they would see God's standard and realize how far short of his glory they fell. So the law revealed their hearts. And that's why Paul could write and say in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law," the heart revealed by the law, "we're at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law." We've died and we're set free. We're no longer fastened to the law. "So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter." And he says, if you want to know how this works, if you want to know how salvation by faith, by faith through grace, by grace through faith, whatever you want to call it. He says, if you want to know how the just shall live by faith, and it's not by works, and how it's going to change you, here's the way it works. You died to the law when you died in Christ. You died so that you could be married to Jesus. And now, married to Jesus, you're supposed to bear fruit. You're supposed to bring something into being. What is it? It's your new life. It's a brand new life. It's not lived in accordance with some external law where you have a checklist and you have to go, let's see, didn't commit adultery today, didn't steal today, didn't covet. Oh, gee. And then you have to go and make a sacrifice to cover the coveting. I almost said covet the covering. To cover the covet the covering. Do you know what I mean? You make a checklist and check it twice and see if you've been naughty or nice. And then go and make a sacrifice to do it. It was alien to you. It wasn't you. You were trying to live up to someone else's heart. And what it did was it revealed your heart to you. So he says, here's the way it works now. This is the new covenant that God promised to make with you. When he takes you, the law, that external thing that was killing you, and he writes it across your heart, and he makes you a new person, so that the law is now not something that you reach for but is unattainable. The law is something that you are, and it now comes out of your heart, and it pours out of your being, because this is who you are. This is who God has made you to be. You walk in newness of spirit. You're a brand new creation. And now the law pours out of your life. Now you want to do the things that please God because you're in love with him. You're married to him. He lives inside of you. And just like I really want to please my wife, I mean, I don't get a kick out of arts and crafts fairs. They bore me to tears. But my wife loves them. And so I actually like, would I ever go to an arts and crafts fair on my own? Nah, probably not. But you know what? I actually get a kick out of going to them now because I get to go with her. And that's a whole different thing, isn't it? And she's even got me going to antique dealers now. We go to antique dealers and I look at things. I mean, and I actually like it. But part of the reason I like it is because I like her a lot. And I want to do things that make her happy. Do you see how it works now? You change because God has made you new. And now because you're new, you want to do the things that please him. You're in love with him. And so now, walking according to the law isn't a grunt. It isn't something you have to do and you can't ever do it right and you're always condemned. It's something you want to do. It pours out of your heart. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. He says, do you see how it works? It's not works, it's fruit. Works are what you produce. I worked in a factory. We produced cars. I put them together. We assembled them. Nuts and bolts and screws and fasteners. They were dead. Fruit's alive. Comes from a living being. Babies are alive. They come from a living marriage. Two joined together to be one. And now this new life, this is the newness of the Spirit. Now I'm alive inside. Before I was dead, now I'm alive. This is how it works. It pours out of your heart because this is what you are now. And so he now proposes a question himself. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? So in other words, if all the law can do is show my heart to me and show me how what a mess I am and how far short of God's glory I fall, then is the problem the law? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said you shall not covet. We're back to the pink elephant thing again. If the law says don't think of a pink elephant, there it is right there. If the law says don't touch the wet paint, there I am right there. If the law says don't do this and don't do that, it immediately comes into my mind to do it. And he says it's not that the law is wrong. The law revealed myself to me. It revealed my heart. Because when it says don't, I want to. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Pink elephant time. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. It was supposed to bring life. It was the way to God, but we can't make it, so it brought death. For sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul put it this way. He says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? I put it this way. I say, what's wrong with the law? Is there anything wrong with God's law? How? I mean, we all live together in a society. Do you want to continue living? That's my question to you tonight. Do you want to continue living? Then is thou shalt not kill a grand idea? Yeah, because, you know, there's all kinds of people. There's Republicans and Democrats. There's liberals and conservatives. There's this person and that person. And, you know, people don't get along. And what if I said, you believe what? I can't believe you believe that. And I pulled out a gun, boom, just blew you away. It's like, you're gone. You're out of here. Well, that's what would happen without the law. Law says thou shalt not kill. So is that a good idea? Oh, yeah, we like that one. And if you've got a wife, is thou shalt not covet my wife a good idea? Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. And if you got stuff, is thou shalt not steal a good idea? Yeah. These are all good ideas. What's wrong with the law? Nothing. The problem's us. It's not the law. But remember what the law does. It reveals the heart. And so if when the law comes to me, it reveals my heart to me and shows me how sinful I am, then you have to understand that the law also reveals God's heart. Because everything in the law is God. So there's no problem with the law. It's just that it couldn't get me to where I needed to go. I had to die so that I could be free from the law, so that the law could be written into my DNA. It could become a part of me, and then it could flow out of my life most naturally. Instead of being something I attained to and could never reach, it now becomes something that's a part of me. And that's because it reveals God's heart to me and implants that same heart inside of me. It reveals who God is. That's why it's holy and just and good. You think about it. The Ten Commandments are divided. There's the first four and there's the second six. The first four talk about how we shall relate to God. Let me just quickly read them to you. I didn't know I was going to do this, so I didn't mark it. I'll just turn a few pages. And there we are, Exodus chapter 20. Here's your relationship to God through the law. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And these are all things that talk about us worshiping God. He says, one God, no other. It's just you and it's just me. It's a marriage. And so when we die to the law, but then the law is written into our spiritual DNA and becomes a part of us. It's done not to bring rules to us. It's done to bring a relationship to us. That we can worship God and live with Him and love Him all the days of our lives. There's the first four commandments summed up. That's how it pours out of your heart. God, I love you. God, I want to be different. And now through the power of your Spirit, I am different. The law reveals God's heart. And it's not in God's heart to kill you. Thou shalt not kill. But it's in His heart to bring you life and that more abundantly. To plant that life in you, in your very innermost being, and have it flow out of you like torrents of living water. The law says you shall not commit adultery. And it's not in God's heart to be unfaithful to you, but to be faithful to you. To let every promise be yes and amen. To never let you down. To never forget you. Never not be there for you. God is faithful. He doesn't commit adultery against His people. God tells us that we're not to covet. We're not to take what is not ours or even want it. And He says, I didn't come to take anything from you. I came to give you something. I came to give you life. The Bible tells us that we're not to bear false witness. And God did not come to lie to you, but He came so that you may know the truth. And concerning coveting, well, God doesn't want to take anything away from you, but He wants to make you a joint heir with Christ of all the things that are God's. So what's the problem with the law? Is there a problem with the law? Nah. The law is about revealing hearts. So what the law does for us is, first of all, this, it reveals to us our own heart so that we could despair of ever doing any work that would ever please God and drive us to our knees and get us to a place where we could accept a Messiah when he comes, accept a Savior when he comes and says, I will save you, I will give you rest if you come to me. And then it was to reveal God's heart to us by planting that very same heart inside of us, that we would now understand these things and not try to live up to them, but produce them naturally. This is the offspring produced of a marriage to God. It's a new heart. It's a new life. And the things that flow out of us express the new heart that is in us. And in them we keep the law. So how do you make it work? It's simple. Do you take this Jesus? Do you, Malaysio, take this Jesus? Do you, David, take this Jesus? Do you, Mary, do you, Kim, take this Jesus to be your lawfully wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, to love and to cherish, to honor and obey, to submit to? Do you walk with him? Do you let him live inside of you? Do you let him pour out of you? Yeah, that's the answer. It's a marriage. In fact, it goes so far beyond marriage that God says, I'll just use the best you've got and explain it to you that way. But the best you've got, it just blows that out of the water. It's so good, I won't live with you, I'll live in you. And that's what will make it work. Because now my law pours out of you. It's a part of you. You could never keep it, but you can live it. And Charlie, I promised you I'd keep it short. I did my best. We're about 15 minutes early. So at this point, I'm just going to close us in prayer. I'm just going to say this. Father in heaven, we want to thank you, God, because that law which was killing us, well, it's like an old husband. And once we died, we were set free. That old relationship with you has passed away. And now we're free to marry another. Now we're free to bring Jesus Christ into our heart. Now that law that was outside of us and killing us, now that law lives inside of us. It's who we are. And now instead of trying to attain to it, it pours out of us. And the closer we stay to you, and the more we love you, and the longer we walk with you, the more it pours out of us. This is the fruit. This is the offspring we bear to you, Jesus. Newness of spirit, newness of life, newness of heart. This is what you've done and accomplished in us. And for this we say, God, thank you. Nothing sweeter has ever happened to us. Nothing more powerful. Nothing else could ever get the job done except to have you move in and live in our hearts. Had to be this way. You've showed it to us. Now, Father, help us just to walk in it. To realize this is now true. This is now reality. This is now our life. And help us to stay as close as we possibly can to you, that your love and your power and your victory and your truth might pour out of us. Make us a blessing, both to you, Father, and to every heart that comes into contact with us. This is how you make it work. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.